Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings.
So I ask you to turn your Bibles back to James chapter 3 this morning. James, the third chapter. We've been looking at particularly verse 17 there. And let's pray together. Father, we have just sung a prayer together that all of who we are might be engaged for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, what stands before us here is instruction on how to do that. And we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And we pray, Lord, that you, by your grace, would make us not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And Father, we, by that grace, might serve our Jesus, our Savior. We ask these things in his precious and holy name. Amen. We have before us at present as a congregation several, I think, important, what we might even call principal issues, not the least of which is the one that you're going to be voting on later today. This one is particularly important because it has regard to our future, the nature of our ministry, and frankly, a hefty investment. We're talking about a big investment. And because all of those things are involved, it's an important decision. The weight of this decision is serious, and I think we all want to act wisely. I'm sure that there's not anybody in this room who's saying, let's do something really stupid. Let's see if we can lose all our money and end up in a really deep hole together. Nobody's thinking that. Nobody's got that on their mind or heart. I think that I can say safely that no one has been praying for the last few weeks saying, Lord, please keep us as unclear and uncertain as we can possibly be about this matter. Now, we've all been praying for clarity and for understanding and for the Lord's will in regards to the things that are before us. Now, I'm being deliberately absurd, and I'm doing that because we all know that that's the way we've been praying. And knowing that we've been praying for wisdom, it's important to be able to understand what that wisdom is. But as critical as our issues are, I want to take you back for just a moment to look briefly at a group of Christians who had a very serious decision of their own to make. In fact, it was far more serious than the ones we're facing. It's April 1621 on the coast of Cape Cod. The Christians are a group that you and I know as pilgrims. They arrived from England, you may recall, in December, and due to the weather, they couldn't begin unloading the Mayflower for several weeks. It wasn't almost into January before they could start to unload the things that were on the ship. And from then on until well into April, they had to seriously consider whether the ship should leave them and return to England or not. What was the wisest and most prudent thing to do? Now, normally, a ship like this would make a voyage, unload its cargo and its passengers, and then return immediately to its home port, because at this point, in relationship particularly to the Americas, there wasn't any cargo to carry back. So that trip back was lost income. So you wanted to sail over, unload the cargo, and then get back as quickly as you could to pick up another cargo so that you could be making money. But with the Mayflower, it wasn't that easy. First, there was the long weather delay in getting things ashore. Then, the first building they constructed, which was a common building, and the reason they wanted a common building was because they needed a place where they could gather, where they could sleep, where they could eat, and where they could talk together that was sheltered while they were building their homes. That common building, the first building they built, burned to the ground. So now they had no place to meet as a common group. And the only thing available to get them out of the weather and give them a place where they could find shelter was on board the ship. They needed access to the Mayflower. So they couldn't release it and let it go back. About the time the building was replaced and they began praying and considering whether, again, well, should we let the Mayflower leave now and return to England? That, remember, was their only lifeline. That's when the sickness that would take such a horrible toll among them and among the crew of the ship broke out in full force. And Bradford writes this, and it's there in your notes. Then the sickness began to fall sore amongst them. And if you're reading along, this isn't my spelling, this is Bradford's. And I put his spelling in there so that you could see the way he expressed himself. Then the sickness began to fall sore amongst them, and ye weather so bad as they could not make much sooner any dispatch. Again, the governor and chief of them, seeing so many die and fall down sick daily, thought it no wisdom to send away the ship. Their condition considered, and ye danger they stood in from ye Indians, till they could procure some shelter, and therefore thought it better to draw some more charge upon themselves and friends. That is, they had to pay to keep the ship there. They had to pay for it, and others had to pay for it too. Then hazard all. The master and seamen, likewise, though before they hasted ye passengers ashore to be gone, now many of their men being dead, and of ye ablest of them, as is before noted, and of ye rest many lay sick and weak, ye master durst not put to sea till he saw his men begin to recover and ye heart of winter over. So you can see here the struggle. What's the wise thing to do? What's the time to do this? Should we do it now? Well, no, now we haven't done it, and now everybody's sick. We can't do it. And so they're struggling with this. And you talk about a critical issue and needing wisdom to make the right decision. The moment to let the Mayflower sail away from their shores was really a matter of the greatest importance, and it was full of serious consequences one way or the other for them. Now, what are God's people to do under those kinds of circumstances? Well, they're to pray for wisdom. They're to pray for guidance, unity of purpose. They are to thoughtfully assess the situation and then to make the wisest decision that they can, trusting in the Lord's faithfulness and submitting to his wise and good providences. Now, you might say, well, that's a given. Yeah, it's a given, but it's also a very difficult thing to do. To first of all, pray for that wisdom and guidance and that direction and to discipline yourself, to pray for it with discipline. Then to thoughtfully assess the situation, take into account all that you can, then make that decision, and then by making that decision, then trusting in the faithfulness of the Lord. That's where one of the hiccups comes. I'm going to assess the situation and make the wisest decision I can, and then trust in my judgment. I've made the best decision. And that's the temptation there, to do that. To say, well, I've thought this through, I've assessed it, and so I'm putting my trust in the fact that I've made the best decision. But you notice that that's not the best way to go here. The best way to go is to make the best decision you can, and then trust in the Lord's faithfulness. And being ready to submit to his wise and good providences, however that might fall out. If you look for a prayer for wisdom, James here in chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So there's the promise. Go and pray for this wisdom. When you think about thoughtful assessment, the scripture says in Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. He thinks about, what is this I'm doing? What is, why am I doing it? And makes a wise decision. And then finally, there's trust in God's faithfulness and wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, we read, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you have always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And I'm sure that there are believers here who can testify to the fact that they were faced with a serious decision, they assessed the situation, they made the best judgment they could, and it was the worst decision they could have made. But God turned it around and turned it into a good decision in the end by his grace. And that's where that needs to be followed, that decision-making, with submission to his providences. So in Proverbs 16, verses 1 through 3, we read, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. And then in verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Down in chapter 19, then, of Proverbs, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. In Psalm 145, the psalmist says this in verses 15 through 19. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them, exactly the way they expect to be saved. Is that on the end of that verse? Or exactly the way they had it figured out and thought it was going to happen? No, it's just that you can trust in his faithfulness, his loving regard. You can put your confidence in him. He's not going to make a mockery of the people who come to him and pray for wisdom and direction and guidance. Additionally, it's very important that we know that there's an enemy abroad. An enemy who seeks to devour believers and to destroy the work of the kingdom. And we have to pray that the Lord won't just keep him at bay, but that he'll set a hedge of thorns around his people. And I love that imagery. It's an imagery from the prophets. And I love it because it's just the right thing we need. A hedge of thorns about us. You know why a hedge of thorns is so good? Because it keeps the enemy out and it keeps me in. You know, you try to get outside of that hedge and you prick yourself and you get back where you belong. And if the enemy tries to get in, he's hit by that. And so you're in that place where you need to be. It serves double duty. It keeps the enemy out and it keeps the saints in. And that's what we pray for, that the Lord will set this hedge of thorns about us, protect us from our enemy, and protect us from ourselves. So we know to pray for wisdom from God. But how do you recognize the wisdom that's from above? That's the key question. And we began studying it according to the definition given by James here last week. And we just want to look at the context again, just to see the whole picture. So we're going to begin reading in James chapter 3 with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now the context speaks for itself. Obviously bitterness and rancor of any sort is unbecoming the Christian, but we want to focus in on verse 17. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And we've already looked at some of this. We just want to get our bearings as we move forward this morning. What exactly is the wisdom that's from above? It's wisdom in the biblical sense in which it is set forth here, or the wisdom that's set forth here in this biblical sense is wisdom residing in the mind and the heart of the believer. It's wisdom given by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the founding principle of that wisdom is that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So all of this wisdom that comes from above sits on that foundation, as it were, the fear of God. It also includes the affections that produce the proper application of that wisdom, that intelligence, that insight into our lives in a practical way. For knowledge to become useful, it has to go from simply being information to actively directing and correcting our thinking and our speech and our actions. The information has to become the foundation of spiritual insight and intelligence that rules over our lives. You all know that if you're in a slide on the ice or in snow, are you supposed to steer into the slide or try to steer out of it? What are you supposed to do? Into, right? You're supposed to steer into it. When that happens, do you feel really good about that? No, everything in you is saying, turn the wheel the other way. But you know you have to turn it into the slide in order to get control of the car again. Well, that's what we're talking about here in a spiritual sense. There are inclinations that we have, but we're not going to be ruled by our inclinations. We're going to be ruled by the understanding we have of God's word. We have that same kind of law that abides in us. And it says, when you're in this situation, this is what you do. It may feel natural to do this, but that's not the direction you go. You go in this direction because this is what God commands of you. I mentioned there's an element of affection involved. A love for the truth, such a love for the truth that it becomes the filter through which thoughts pass, through which words are spoken, and through which actions are taken. In short, this is not the means by which sinners save their souls, trying to conform their outward behavior to biblical doctrine. Rather, it's what sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb do because they love God, and they've been changed by Christ, and they rejoice in their salvation, and therefore they seek to walk circumspectly. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 14 through 16, therefore he, God, says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. David refers to this whole aspect of godly wisdom we pointed out last week in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 99. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love it, so what do? I think on it. I dwell on it. I think about it. I think about what the law says, what God's word says, and how it applies to my life. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I can be wiser than those who oppose me, not by trying to be more clever than they are, but by looking to God's word and taking my instruction and my wisdom and my direction from that word. That's what makes me wiser than my enemies. Not doing what I'm inclined to do because I feel offended or because I'm hurt or because I feel like I've been abused, but doing what God commands me to do. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are the things that I think on. They're my meditation. Now, James begins to describe the recognizable characteristics of this sort of wisdom. And as we pointed out last week, it's first of all pure. The wisdom that's from above is concerned with purity or godly morality. It shuns all that's base or selfish and mean and petty. And it certainly separates itself from anything that's sinister or malicious. And so it acts freely and candidly because what's being done is right in the eyes of God, so there's no reason to need to be clever or to try to hide what you're really trying to say or what you're really trying to do. You feel at perfect peace with God in the matter, and so you act openly. That's the second thing, then, peaceable. And you recall that in the context, James has already made it clear that envy and strife are the products of worldly wisdom. The wisdom that is from above works toward peace. But even more than that, it gives peace, it makes peace, but it tends to preserve and maintain it as well. And then it's gentle. The exact idea intended by the original word here is considerate and forbearing. And all these we went over last week, and that's why I'm not spending much time with them this morning. But this is the aspect of Christian wisdom that teaches us to make room for one another, to be patient with each other, to make allowances for each other, to assume each other to be innocent unless it's proven otherwise. It judges by the word of God and takes into account the simple fact that sometimes people say more than they ought. Sometimes they say things they ought not to say. And sometimes they say things they deeply regret. And it's easy to express things poorly, especially when we're feeling under the excitement of a moment. And so among believers, that's the time for the exercise of charity among one another. And where stricter judgment is required, there's then mercy. And then there's willing to yield and being easily entreated. The wisdom that's from above knows nothing of the obstinance that comes from self-sufficiency and pride in one's own opinion. Just doesn't know that. That sort of spirit stifles debate, and it strangles the opportunity to hear something useful, even something persuasive. That's essential to make a wise choice. If I decide, I've already figured this out, and nothing anybody can say can sway me, then I've isolated myself from any argument that might be out there that somebody else has considered that I haven't seen. I'm assuming upon my own omniscience. I've thought about it all. I understand the whole situation, and I've got the grasp of the whole. And nobody can add anything to my understanding, either to show something that I'm thinking is not right or to show me that there's something I haven't thought of. And when you come into a situation with that mindset, you block off the opportunity to make a wise decision, because God's constantly sending people into our lives, constantly, to show us things that we don't see in and of ourselves. And they come from all quarters. Sometimes they're friends, sometimes they're enemies, sometimes they're family members, sometimes they're our partner in life. And they come in, and we think we've got the whole thing in order, and they come in and say one thing to us, and we realize, I thought I had this worked out, but I can see now I don't, because I never thought of that. And it's a willingness to at least listen to those things that makes that possible. Manton says, men think it is a disgrace to change their mind and therefore are headstrong, willful, and pliable to all suggestion and applications that are used towards them. But there's not a greater piece of folly than to not give place to right reason. It judges that if I'm right, I should be humble and try to convince carefully and thoughtfully. And if I'm wrong, I should allow myself to be justly and humbly convinced to the contrary. Now, all of that we dealt with in more detail last week. You're probably wondering, how could there be more detail that we went through it last week? But we did, and if you want to listen to that sermon, you can. But now we want to see what he says further. And the next thing he says is the fifth thing, and that is that the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy and good fruits. When you picture in your mind here what it means for this wisdom to be full of mercy and good fruits, I think it's good to keep the picture of Peter with his bulging net of fishes before you. I'll explain why in a minute. But look at that story again. It's in John chapter 21, verses 5 through 6. You remember they're fishing. Jesus on the shore. He says, what have you caught? And they say nothing, and Jesus is cast in again. And when they do, they can't hardly pull the net out of the water. There's so many fishes in it. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. You like the way the Lord says that? cast the net on that side and you'll find some. You know, and you can imagine if you're Peter, you're saying, okay, we'll throw it over there. At least we'll get a couple, right? Because we're just going to find some when we do that. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And the reason John's saying that is because he's saying it should have broken. With that many big fish in it, it should have torn apart, but it didn't break as he pulled it in. Now just picture that net full of fish. The surprise of those apostles when they saw what came up on that side of the ship, and as they tried to drag it on to the beach. Just think of how that net is bulging so much that John says it should have broken and it didn't. And with that in mind, now think of what it is that this wisdom that comes from above bulges with. It bulges, it's weighed down with, it's in danger of bursting from compassion and good in every way, pluckable, a word I just made up, or harvested fruits that can be harvested. In other words, the wisdom that is from above is always practical. The wisdom that's from above always equips. The wisdom that's from above always provides in some way. Mercy describes the spirit of this wisdom. It's generous in every way. It takes into consideration both the strong and the weak. It looks out to all. And it says, I can afford to be generous to the strong. I can afford to be generous to the weak because the wisdom that I have is from above. It comes down from God. And I realize that we're in danger here of getting our metaphors confounded a little bit, and I appreciate that. But just kind of make the adjustment in your thinking from Peter's bulging net to a tree that's so full of fruit that its branches are dragging on the ground under the weight of that fruit. It's just so heavy with it. And the picture that James is giving us is this. The wisdom that comes from God is laden with what Calvin describes as active goodness. And I love the way he puts that. Active goodness. It's not just passive goodness, you know, where you just kind of feel good about yourself, but it's active goodness. The wisdom that's from above reaches out, looks out to how can I actively show the goodness of God. So if I were applying it to this present issue, I would be searching this out. I wouldn't be asking myself, is this a pretty building over there on Tyler? Does it look pretty? When I drive by, do I go, oh, what a lovely building? I don't drive by and think, is it handsome? I don't drive by and say, well, I'd be comfortable there. You know, what are the seats like? How are we, you know? In those long sermons, are we going to be comfortable? You know, what's that going to be like? Is it dark? Is it light? No. The thing we're called to consider is it serviceable to the work of the ministry that God has called us to do? That's the fundamental question. All these other things may have play a part in that, but that's the fundamental question. And it has several elements to it. Can we equip ourselves for service there? Does it have the facilities whereby we can equip ourselves to better serve Christ? Can we reach out to those in need from there? Can we take this active goodness, the fruits that the Lord has given us as a body, and can we from there distribute them? Will its demands physically or financially hamper us from doing the work that God has called us to do? Not will it be too expensive, you know, just because, you know, we don't have enough money. That's not the question. The question is, will it be so expensive that we cannot serve God in the way that we need to? And that it's just a small adjustment in the perspective of our thinking, but it's an important one. Because then you have to weigh in, well, hasn't God promised to supply all our needs through Christ Jesus? See, so now you got to add that into the element. If you're thinking from the wisdom that's from above, see, you're allowing your thoughts to be controlled by who and what you know about God. Will it hinder or enhance our fellowship and worship? Does it give us the full opportunity to glorify God and enjoy Him, and thus aid us in fulfilling our chief end? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that it does or it doesn't. That's not my purpose here. My purpose here is to help us think and understand and recognize what the wisdom from above looks like. It looks at things in this way, and I'm using this practical example because it's right before us. It's the elephant in the room, as they say. That's right before us. So how are we considering it? Well, are we considering it as how will this help us to be able to show forth these precious fruits and this mercy that God has given us and shown us and equipped us to distribute? Manton says that the godly are the best neighbors. You know why he says that? He says the godly are the best neighbors because they're living and acting according to the wisdom that's from above. And when they're thinking and acting that way, they make the best neighbors. Now, the sixth thing is partiality. And it seems to me that the issue here is making judgments based on preconceived notions. And it can relate to various aspects of the exercise of wisdom. I tried to find the most innocuous example I could here. So if anyone here has orange eyes and I don't know it, forgive me. But if I refuse to listen to anyone who has orange eyes, simply because that person has orange eyes, I'm not exercising godly wisdom. If I say, I'm not going to listen to anything this person says because I just don't like people with orange eyes. I don't trust people with orange eyes. I'm not exercising godly wisdom because the color of their eyes has nothing to do with their wisdom or with God's work in their life or the insight He may have given them or their understanding of God's word or anything. If I refuse to consider some matter based on some carnal dislike or to give it too much weight because of some carnal favoritism, I'm not being ruled in my judgment by godly wisdom. In Proverbs 24:23, we read, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment." The wisdom that's from above, says Jacoby, is not swayed by those mean, sinful, and earthly considerations which enter so largely into worldly wisdom and prudence. Very seldom do you ever see an ugly person in a television commercial. You certainly don't see them in commercials for things that they want you to buy. Why do they always use beautiful people? Because people have in themselves a natural inclination to favor the beautiful. And is that wise? Is that wise? No, it's not wise, is it? No, no. So the wisdom that's from above isn't influenced by that. But there's a sense here also of the unsteadiness that comes from being ruled by these earthly considerations. They have a way of rendering someone either proudly irresolute or overly cautious or timid. Let me explain what I mean. I know that person's right, but I've already taken my stand over here. So even though I know they're right, I can't go over there because I'll lose face if I do. And so my pride keeps me from being able to make a wise decision. On the other hand, talking about timidity, if I take that position, what are people going to think of me? I don't want people to think bad things about me. So I don't know. I don't know the answer. Or I think I'll just sort of go along with the flow so that nobody will think anything bad about me. And do you see how both of those positions hinder somebody from making a wise decision? That partiality that comes out of pride or the other side of pride, which results in timidness, it's often for the Christian not a matter of what we like or prefer, beloved. in the decisions we have to make. It's a matter of what's right and what's just and what God commands. Not what we like, but what God commands. What God does, what's just, what's right. Stubbornness and pride can hinder us from making wise decisions, just as much as uncertainty and self-doubt can. And you can probably think of examples from scripture history that will show you that, especially among the kings. But one of the most glaring examples is Ahaz, who the prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, ask a sign for yourself so that you can trust the Lord from the Lord. Ask for a sign. The Lord's inviting you to ask for a sign. And Ahaz proudly says, oh no, I wouldn't dare test the Lord or tempt the Lord by asking a sign. And he really has no interest in the Lord at all. He just doesn't want to hear what God has to say. But he pretends like it's that he doesn't want to hear because he doesn't want to offend God. And actually, he doesn't want to offend because he doesn't want to think about God at all. Ahaz had no interest in the Lord or his will, only in his own. And he pretended to be concerned with not offending God. And the Lord saw right through it, and he was angry with him and worked without and in spite of him because of his character. On the other hand, if I choose to remain silent just because I'm afraid someone won't like what I have to say, that decision is not necessarily a result of spiritual wisdom. It can be, but it may be nothing more than the result of fear or pride. Too many Christians, through want of decisions, share largely in this instability. Their moral judgments and conduct being to a great extent determined, at least modified or colored by circumstances, having no real connection with the merits of the case in hand, instead of resting on the everlasting verities, John Stone says. And then it's without hypocrisy. It's genuine and sincere. Manton says that the wisdom that's from above is all light and it's all free of guile. Sincerity is the highest point of wisdom, a sincerity that takes its genuineness from the judgment of God. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul writes, "For our boasting is this, in the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." Bonnie and I like to watch British murder mysteries. And in recent years, British television has been on an almost fanatic quest to belittle, to malign, and to mock, and to maliciously denigrate Christianity. And I pointed out to Bonnie the other night that they are sickeningly self-righteous in their condemnation of what they believe to be self-righteous Christians. They are sickeningly self-righteous in their condemnation of the people they claim are self-righteous. They are so steeped in it that they can't see the hypocrisy that plagues them as they haughtily mock the haughty straw man or straw woman Christian that they create in order to destroy. So they make this Christian haughty, and then they haughtily destroy them. They act or pretend to be free of that sort of thinking because they're exposing the insincerity of the devout Christian. And he usually ends up being the worst person in the community, the biggest liar, the most immoral person of all, even if it's just a side theme. And it's there to mock and to denigrate. And that's a good illustration, but sadly, that type of hypocrisy is not limited to snooty British TV writers. It has a way of seeping into Christianity as well. It's easy, if we're not tempered in our thoughts by the Holy Spirit, to be critical of one another in exactly the same way the other would be critical of us. So what is our chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The wisdom that's from above has that end in sight. You want to be able to say that chief and foremost, my understanding of this matter, my decision in this matter, glorifies God and therefore enjoys his favor. And everything else is in subordination to that end. John Stone says, he strives in everything to be sincere, to shun all mere stage play, to speak and act according to his real views and feelings, to have seeming and being in true accord. So perhaps it's profitable to conclude by just reversing James' instructions here. But the wisdom that's from above is first free of all immorality. Then it has nothing to do with envy and strife. It's not violent or crude. It's not stubborn and deaf. It's not full of self-interest and devoid of good fruits. It judges fairly and is sincerely genuine. Early on in his epistle, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's my prayer that as we shift here in a few moments from a congregation worshiping God together to a Christian corporation working together for the glory of God, that these principles will guide us and that the Holy Spirit of God will use his word in us to come to a wise decision, one that in both its deliberation and its outcome glorifies him. Because the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wisdom that's from above. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to make wise application of it as we work together. Father, we rejoice in the privilege of having worship together. Now, Lord, we look to work together. Father, the things that we learn about you, we are to employ in your service. And we're to do that here in this context among each other and as we go out into the world, as we interact with others. Help us, Father, to be a faithful and real witness for Christ. Help us to be looking for opportunities to exercise the godly wisdom that comes from above, in our interaction with others and with one another. Father, we're weak. Lord, we're forgetful. Lord, we are in need of your strength, your grace, your mercy, and your love. And we pray, Lord, that that would rest upon us today for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. We're going to sing a hymn that puts our thoughts on those things that we've talked about together this morning. And then after that, we'll have the benediction. And then we'll take 15 minutes to help yourself, to get some food and go through the line. You can go down both sides and get what you want. And you can bring it back with you. And during the meeting, if you want to, you can get up and go back and get more. You won't be glued to your seat once we resume. But we want to have time for you to get something to eat, but also time for us to get going with the meeting. So with that said, Pastor Lynch will come and lead us in our final hymn.
Let's close with hymn number 534. 534, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God.